The first reading is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, verses 1 to 10. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing and without money. You will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices together, they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Then found in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as the priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. These are God's words.
This week I took a trip through my Advent sermon file. It's a personal file it's loaded with memories. It's all the sermons I've preached in the Advent season since 1970 when I began my pastoral ministry. This is now the 24th Advent season. I'm not sure exactly why I take this trip back down memory lane every Advent season, but I do. And as that pile of sermons grows thicker, 3 or 4 per year, I'm moving up on the 100 mark, I gain some sense of proportion or something looking back through those sermons. I'm not sure exactly why, you see. It may be because I think that this is the most difficult season of the year to bring the good news to people. Because the good news is so mysterious at Advent, God taking on flesh, people redeemed by a God who stoops to a babe, become a babe in a manger. There's no way to make that easy to understand. All we can do is revel in the mystery. And so I take this trip back down memory lane each Advent, I suppose in part to remind myself that I've done it before and maybe it can be done, and to give it one more try. My favorite is the first Advent season, of course. Everything that's done for the first time is more exciting than any other time, and I still recall the thrill of that first Advent season as I came up with my first 4 Advent sermons, climaxed by Advent sermon number 4, which is Christmas Sunday. Then I pointed everything toward that day, and I remember the week of Christmas. As I approached Christmas Sunday, I was suddenly struck with the enormity of it all, that I had to get a burden from the Lord before I could stand in the pulpit on that Lord's Day. After all, that's what a sermon is. It's finding in the Word of God some burden from the Lord, which then is delivered to God's people. And the more I thought about it, and the more I studied, and the more I tried to make in words and thoughts this mystery which is beyond all comprehension, the more I understood that it simply can't be done. And I recall going to the Wednesday evening prayer meeting that our church had and asking the congregation, at least those who were there that night, to pray for me, because I didn't know where I was going to go on this Lord's Day Sunday. I assumed that people who were not members of the church would come because it was a tradition in that small community to go to church on Christmas Sunday. And I knew there would be people there who would hear the gospel maybe for the first time, or if it was hearing it for the 10th or 11th time, we trusted God would open their eyes and their ears to hear it really for the first time. And I remember that sermon, and so I pull out that first Christmas Sunday sermon on December the 22nd, 1970, and I read it again. It's my favorite. Not in what's there, but somehow or another, the black ink from my old fountain pen on that yellowing paper, complete with some water and coffee stains that came early on that Christmas Sunday morning, bring back to me a lot of warm and wonderful memories. But as I looked at it this year, I was struck by the first paragraph as I read it over again. It goes like this. Christmas Sunday dawns upon a desperate world. Unemployment is at record levels in Portland and Seattle. Those are the nearest big cities. Inflation is 9%, threatening to swallow our lives. Some of you can remember that. Crime is rising at an alarming rate, not just in the big cities, but small towns like ours, too. The very fabric of society is disintegrating before our eyes. Families are falling apart, some of yours included. The abuse of alcohol and drugs is epidemic, and what family here has not tasted its bitter gall? Values that held society together for centuries are shattering all around us. Violence fills the streets and war fills the news. What happened to our world? End of first paragraph. What struck me was Christmas 1993 is not an improvement on 1970, is it? Oh, the numbers change, but the issues are remarkably the same, aren't they? Jobs, economic security, family disintegration, relational integrity, crime, violence, war. The message of Christmas in 1993, as 1970, as 1950, on back to the creation, the message always is a message of light, this mystery of all mysteries which enters a world which is dark. And so we celebrate Christmas at the darkest time of the year with a message that is the light of the world who has come to a world just like this. Well, it was dark the year Jesus was born too. If you listened carefully to the gospel reading this morning, you heard a word which would have terrified the citizens of Judea and Galilee and Samaria: Herod the king. When Herod's name was spoken, people trembled. His cruelty was legendary. Later in the gospel story, the name Caesar Augustus is named. Augustus wasn't so frightening to people in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, but the name Caesar caused them to tremble. For the Holy Land was under the boot of Roman imperialism, as most of the Mediterranean world was at that time. And the people of Israel had lived under the oppression of foreign armies for better than a century. They had lost many of their freedoms. Their culture had been invaded first by Greek ideas and now by Roman ideas, and their culture was crumbling. It's evident in the literature of the period. The party of the Pharisees, Jesus' opponents, was a party which was instituted in part to try to turn back the encroachment of Greek philosophy and Greek ideas and Greek culture upon the people of Israel. It was eroding their faith and their values and the biblical message in their time. The architecture was Greek. The values were Greek. The literature reflected Greek ideas. It was dark the year that Jesus was born. But it was even darker 500 years earlier. It was, in fact, the midnight of Israel's history. The Assyrians had come first and wiped out the northern kingdom. Then the Babylonians came and reduced Judea and Jerusalem to rubble, literally rubble. That's all there was left of the nation that was God's nation. There was nothing but rubble and memories. And the people themselves had been departed to Babylon, where they had become the bootblacks of a pagan nation. What a come down! What an irony! The people whose defining moment in all of their history was God's rescue of them from slavery in Egypt now find themselves as a judgment of God in slavery once again, only this time in Babylonia. What a tragic, dreadful, dark irony. The prophets like Zephaniah and Isaiah had come along generation after generation and warned the people that this would come. If God is indeed holy, and if there is any justice in the universe at all, when God's people or any people flaunt the will and the ways of God, God must move in judgment, because God is holy and just. The people heard, but they did not hear. Their hearts were hard, and they decided they'd continue on their old paths and not return to the oldest paths of all. and they were crushed. There was no nation anymore. The horror of it, the pain of it, is reflected in some of the Old Testament material. In particular, one of the Psalms, Psalm 137, is a psalm written by Jewish people in exile there in Babylon. Listen to the pain. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing to us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And on the psalm goes with the agony of a people who are tormented and taunted. Sing us your happy religious songs. They couldn't. And so they hung their harps on the trees by the rivers in Babylon. We are not the first people, you see, to live in troubled times and in dark days. We are naive, indeed utterly provincial, if we think that the moral collapse of our time, the secularism of our era, is in any sense special or unique. It is not. It is the repeated story of the Bible again and again and again and again. And the prophets come, now as then, and thunder the word of God. You cannot, people of God, you cannot, culture of North America, Western world, you cannot flaunt your disobedience and your rebellion in the sight of Almighty God and not someday sit by the riverside weeping and hanging your harp on a poplar. It's simply the truth. And so we ask, at least I hope we ask, in a time like this, or in lives like ours in times like this, is there a word from the Lord? Don't you suppose that's what the weeping psalmist wondered as he or she sat by the riverside, staring at the harp they no longer can play, weeping and asking, is there any hope for me? Can the people of God ever return to the land? Is there any return to the Lord God after one has wandered and find oneself in this exile of judgment? Can a seared, burned over heart ever again hear the word of God and throb under the love of God again? Can it happen? And we, I suppose, ask that question in our own way, in our own lives, in our own time. There is a word from the Lord. It's many words from the Lord, actually. The last third of the book of Isaiah is a word of the Lord for the people sitting by the riverside weeping in Babylon. And, brothers and sisters, it is the word of God for a world like ours. Because the audience Isaiah projected was not just the people of Israel. He was speaking to the entire world and says so. In dark times, hear the word of the Lord. It's also a word from the Lord not only to Israel and not only to the world, it is the word of God to you as a person in the darkness of your life. All of us, there are no exceptions, all of us live with shadows that cast themselves across our soul, our hearts, our minds, our lives, and our loves. That is what it is to be a human. It is in part to live in shadow land. And sometimes the shadows grow so dark it is as if it is a solar eclipse. It is utter blackness. Like it was for Israel in Israel's captivity. If that is where you are on this Lord's Day, or in whatever measure of shadow land you live in Advent 1993, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord to people in dark, dark days. Isaiah draws a series of beautiful portraits. Portraits that cannot be recommunicated in English or recommunicated by any secondary communicator as they are in the beauty of their original writing, original poetry, original portrait. Isaiah tells us in a series of songs They're called the servant songs, about the hope God brings to the darkness of whatever time in which we live. This is the hope, God's hope for the world, the word of God to people in dark days. Sitting by the riverside in Babylon, sitting by the riverside in North America, sitting in your pew on this Lord's Day. Philip Yancey, in the most recent edition of Christianity Today, has written an article in which he asks that question in another way. In a way, I suspect that all of us have asked the question at one time or another. It's the question of the Jewish exile by the river in Babylon. Can I ever go home again? Can I be restored to God? Does God even notice me? Does the judgment of God, the consequences of my sin, does time, whatever it may be in your life, does it remove one so far from God that there is no hope? Yancey asks the question in another way. He says, in a world like this one, do I matter? Does God really care? Here by the riverside in 1993, does God care? Yancey makes it very personal. He puts it this way. As I stand in the cashier line of Safeway supermarket, I look around me. I see teenagers with shaved heads and nose rings, a yuppie buying one steak, a few twigs of asparagus, and a baking potato. An elderly woman hunched over from osteoporosis, squeezing bruises into the peaches and strawberries. I ask myself, does God know all these people by name? Do they really matter to Him? Scientists tell us that the sun is one of 500 billion stars in the Milky Way, which is a medium-sized galaxy among 200 billion others, all swarming with stars. Can one person on a speck of a planet in a tiny solar system in a mediocre galaxy really make a difference to the creator of the universe? Have you ever felt that way? That's the question reframed, the question of the exile in Babylon sitting by the riverside. It's the question you and I ask every day of our lives. I know I ask it. I work in the swirl of noise and people in downtown Boston. I walk these streets and see 1,000 strange faces that have no name from perhaps 100 different countries that I don't understand. The noise that rises up from the streets enters into my office and my ears and interrupts my study and forms my conversations and fills my hours. And every one of those names, those noises, is directly or indirectly connected to a person who has a name. Does God know it all? Does God understand? Does God love those people like God loves me? And my voice is part of that undercurrent of noise that joins the noise of all the cities and all the villages and all the families and peoples of the entire planet on this Advent 1993 and rises up in a thunderous noise, a dull roar of humanity in this Advent season. And my voice is one small, little, teeny, tiny sound in that ocean roar. What does God hear? What does God see as I walk the streets or stand on the Boston Common? What does God think when He surveys your office, your home, your classroom? Does God see all of this confusion and energy? Is the combined work and lives and energy of all of us heading in some direction? Is this planet which exists now serving alien gods going anywhere? Does God care? I mean, does God really care? Is our mess just something known to God as a fact of history? Or does God really care? Does it really matter to the God who has made us? That's the question, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 52, the prophet writes a beautiful portrait. It's one of those servant songs. They begin back in chapter 40 with the theme that will run its way through the entirety of Isaiah's prophecy. It's the good news of the gospel before the gospel had come. And so Isaiah begins the first of those great songs by saying, in the language of the immortalized, rather, in Handel's Messiah in the first solo by the soprano at the very beginning of the oratorio. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. The exile is over. The darkness has ended. There's good news a-coming. In fact, the picture or the portrait that Isaiah draws in chapter 52 is the picture of the sleeping city of Jerusalem deep, deep in the night. It is so dark that only the stars give any light to the sleeping city. The city is sleeping in the stupor of its exile. Exile and service under alien masters who serve alien lords will do that to a people after a while. The pain is simply too great to be open to it all anymore, and we must remove the pain and the hardship of life somehow to a corner of our life so we can just get on. And so we live our lives in the stupor of semi-awakeness as we stumble through life, and that's exactly what had happened to exiled Israel. Couldn't hear anymore, couldn't speak anymore, couldn't understand anymore, living in the stuporous sleep of midnight. Have you had the phone ring in your bedroom lately in the middle of the night? I don't mean one of these modern phones that buzzes or wheezes. I mean one of those old clangers. We got a clanger in our bedroom. I skillfully placed it on Gloria's side of the bed. And so when it clangs, I simply punch her and say, answer the phone. It did the other night. And both of us awoke with a start. Sometimes you don't awake with a start. You know how that goes too. But we awoke with a start, and both of us, as she answered the phone, tried to pretend like we knew who we were, where we were, what time it was, and that we genuinely are awake. No, we weren't sleeping. You know what it's like to awake in the stupor of midnight sleep. You don't know who you are, you don't know where you are, you don't know what time it is, and you try to pretend like you do very often. That's the picture. As the message comes over the hilltops toward the sleeping city, the messenger running from hilltop to hilltop and finally reaching the last hilltop and lighting a signal fire that can be seen by the watchman on the wall in the middle of the night, and with a blanket sends the semaphore signals through the darkness to the watchman on the wall. And the message is that dawn is coming, that the midnight is over, that good news is just around the corner, that God has decided to do something about His stuporous sleeping people. And the watchman therefore cries at the top of his lungs, awake, awake, in verse 1. And then in verse 9, listen, O Israel. And pretty soon the other watchmen around the wall, they hear the word and they join their voices in saying, awake, awake. Finally, as around the city, the watchmen join their chorus and people begin to awake and light their lamps, and light begins to spread through the city. It seems as if Isaiah is taken up in rapture and he writes, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Don't get lost in the image of those feet running across the mountaintop. Don't get lost in the messenger here. The church in which I grew up taught me a good lesson. They taught it to us all. They said that there's nothing more glorious than being a messenger of the great King. They meant by that a preacher or a missionary, and they were right. That's true. But I would have you note in this text that the messenger's voice is joined by the people in the streets who together shout, your God reigns. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more glorious in the whole wide world than being a courier of the great King Jehovah to announce to the sleeping city, dark times like these, your God reigns. The light is coming, the darkness is over. Have hope. The messenger exists to speak the message, your God reigns. Does that sound vaguely familiar? If you turn the pages over to the New Testament, what is it that Jesus repeated again and again? The kingdom of God has come. It's exactly the same message in different words. Jesus was saying the reign, the ruling activity of God has stepped into time and space. Follow me and experience it. The sun has come. The light is shining. Your God reigns. Follow me. Sounds vaguely familiar too in that prayer we pray every Lord's Day, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. It's the people of God confessing, our God reigns. That's good news, and that's the point. Notice, please, that God doesn't give an answer to that question we raised earlier. Do we really matter? Does God care? God doesn't offer an answer that we can discuss, throw about in ideas. Rather, God is the answer. And there's all the difference in the world between knowing the answer and talking about the answer. For you see, the whole of this section of Isaiah, in fact, leading right into chapter 53, your God reigns and His Son is coming. The servant of the Lord, who will take all of the blackness of midnight into Himself and conquer it on His cross, who will take all of the consequences, the penalty of your sins and mine, our wandering, our exile, absorb it in Himself and cancel it in His cross. The servant of the Lord is coming who will not be captured by death, but who will rise on the third day and who lives in His people to shine every day of the year. The midnight is gone, brothers and sisters. The sun is here. It is not midnight where Jesus Christ lives. It's high noon. And therefore, and this is the point this morning, the people of God are good news people. We live in a bad news world. There's enough bad news out there. We listen to it. We hear it. We make some of it up and pass it along. There's enough bad news out there. God's people are not bad news people. God's people are the good news people. The bad news people can't help it. That's the way they are. But God's good news people can't help being good news people because that's the way we are. Our God reigns. His Son has come and continues to come. It is not midnight where the Son of God lives. It is high noon. Borrowing from the great African-American preacher Gardner Taylor, let me change just a few words and conclude this way, couriers of the great King. Wherever our lot is cast, there will be men and women long in captivity, their eyes unaccustomed to the light which belongs to those who know the glorious liberty of the sons of God. In darkened cells of the spirit, half dead they sit. And then, please God, on the edge of the mountain, they see the running feet of the courier, and they know by the garments that you are the King's messenger. They know also that because you bear welcome and long longed for word of a mighty battle and a great victory, because of that victory, very soon their cell doors will swing wide open and they will stand free in the sunlight once again. That the courier's feet are not well formed, that the bone structure is not symmetrical, that there are ugly deformities showing through the leather of our footwear all count for nothing. We bear good news and glad tidings. Is it any wonder that a cry rings through the prison? Now and then, couriers of the great King, you will hear it, or some variation of it. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of you who bring good tidings that say to the world, your God reigns. You can't stand on the wall with that message in your mouth and frown, or be mean, or judgmental. You, couriers of the great King, bear the good news of high noon in dark times like these. Amen. Help us, Lord Christ, to shine. Shine in us. For we pray in your name. Amen.